Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all here. Just a question. Anybody here have some people or know some people that might be able to arrange a kidnapping in Hawaii? All right. We'll talk later. That was beautiful, guys. Thank you so much. And I know I try to stump our beloved bulletin editor. Today it was really off base, though, because I gave him the wrong text. So I threw a curveball to him. I gave him a Colossians, and it wasn't supposed to be that. It was supposed to be Galatians. Galatians, potato, patata. It does make a difference. I'm just glad it wasn't, and so-and-so begat so-and-so that I got there. But I intercepted the scripture reader, so we're good, Keith.
You're on
track. It's totally on me. This sermon or talk or study, I kind of like to prefer to call it a study, is part the second part in a three-part series on the everlasting gospel. And as I mentioned last week, the everlasting gospel is depicted as going to the world by a mighty angel flying in the midst of heaven. The problem is that everywhere in Scripture you find warnings about drifting away from the gospel. And the odds are pretty high, considering our adversary, that that gospel may have been lost sight of in its purity. And last week we looked at what happened to the Christian church when it decided that amnesty was no longer the central message for the church. How it drifted away from the thought that, not the thought, but the truth, that God's Son, when he shed his blood on the cross, made peace with everything under heaven and earth. And that included us, and it includes the wicked people of the world. John's message when he came preaching was, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the good people." No, of the whole world. That was the strength of the message of the early church, that God had provided amnesty. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, whether you're the worst, quote-unquote, sinner in the world, or whether you're a self-righteous Christian, which is worse. God made peace, but he didn't make it by anything you did. You can't affect it one way or the other because he did it in his own body on the cross. And we saw that the blood that Christ shed makes satisfaction for the offended and outraged law of love and makes peace with humanity, every single person, no matter who they are. And that blood figures very prominently. It figures in all three aspects of the gospel. It's very fascinating to me, though, as I was contemplating that, and I'm digressing slightly, but I have an hour. It's fascinating to me that when you look at these three aspects of the gospel, you see three different members of the Godhead being responsible for each one. You remember the text that says, it is God who justifies? Who is he that condemns? It said God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and the church has taught for a long time that man must reconcile himself to God by the things he does, or believes, or says, or you name it. But it says the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It goes on, it says it is Christ who died and is risen again. A very important point. What is a resurrection, and what's the main ingredient in a resurrection?
Life.
Life, exactly, Keith. It is Christ who died and is risen again and is at the right hand of God. And there's coming and the scriptures elsewhere say that the Spirit is about to give to God's children a gift of inheritance. But that's next week. So all three members of the Godhead have a distinct role in all three aspects of the gospel. And if you do not have all three aspects of the gospel, you have an incomplete gospel and you're going to get into trouble. And the devil's going to make sure you're going to get into trouble. And your flesh is going to make sure you get into trouble, and so is the world. So this is part two. Part two of the gospel. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That word faith, we talked about it. You look it up. It can be interpreted faithfulness. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Who's living in us here in this text? Are we alive? No, it's Christ. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I'm going to run through some of these slides. I will try to hit the high points, because it's a fairly long, it's 5 pages of notes. It might scare you. It shouldn't, it's good stuff. And from last week's, we found that the fruit of amnesty, it says here, from amnesty is born a love for God. You know, a lot of people fear him, but if you're, they are told that God loves them and there's nothing in between and there's no reason to fear, then they can come to him, right? They can. Whosoever will, let him come, right? The Spirit and the bride say come, right? Whoever's athirst, yeah. And we can see this mysterious working by the divine agencies employed by God to bring us to grace, to bring grace upon us. And now we come to expectations. Now, when God finally got his hands on me, chief of sinners though I were and am, apart from the grace of God, I had some expectations. Now, anybody notice that expectations can be a bad thing? When you get married, it's wonderful. And you expect the next 40 years to be like the first year before you got married. That can be a problem, yeah? I hear a lot of laughing, so I think I've hit a note that others can play upon as well. You can get into trouble with expectations, especially if they're not warranted. The first couple years of marriage is tough because you got to mesh two individuals into one, and that's not always smooth. In fact, I'd say it's rarely smooth, you know? First 2 years of our marriage, my wife, you know, progressively shrank my pants. I kept telling her, wash them in cold water, but they always kept shrinking. She's also a good cook, but anyway. But there's a great danger in expectations. A very, very great danger. There's a question here. When a soul is drawn to Jesus by the grace of God, and by that same grace, as you will note, he gives grace so that we might come to grace, grace for grace, okay? When it is drawn to Jesus by that same grace and accepts the offer of adoption or new birth, what should that person expect to see in their life? Now, when God got his hands on me, I expected everything to be now hunky-dory. No more troubles. I was fine now. Everything was great. Didn't really end up being that way. Yeah, Terry knows. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? You know, you're so happy about it. You love God so much. The message of amnesty is just ringing in your heart, and you're just saying so great. And next thing you know, you have skid marks all over the road. You're face down in the ditch full of mud, spiritually speaking. Am I the only one that happened to? No. You gotta be careful. There's danger. There's danger in those expectations. See Little Red Riding Hood. You might be expecting Grandma at her house, and it turns out to be the big bad wolf is there. He can be in big, big trouble. The devil has false gospels. There's not just one, by the way. There is one everlasting gospel, but he's got false gospels. He creates false expectations of what the life of grace looks like. And he comes up with a lot of theories and suppositions, and I would like to look at just two. There were more, but I reined myself in. These are enough. A lot of theories out there, spiritual theories. They all have some pretty decent-sounding theology to back them up. They got everything going for them except that they're not true. Theory number one I'd like to look at. Nothing happens. In other words, when amnesty comes, nothing happens. It's just an indulgence, a get out of jail free card, right? Like a monopoly. Oh, good. Nothing complicated here. The first theory is that nothing happens. That grace is simply some kind of declaration, right? It was all done at the cross, and I'm all right, Jack. Everything's good. The problem is, and I will skip through this. The problem is not all isn't right, is it? Anybody here who's honest with themselves will find out pretty short order that not all is well. It's not well. It's not all well. And there's another theory here then. It says, in realizing that all is not well, then we must rectify what isn't well, right? We want to rectify the problem. That's how humans work. It says God. So this attitude comes to the fore. It says God's made peace with me, and I've been given a perfect new heart and a second chance. There's even a cartoon on that. God is a God of second chances. Now, in one way, that's true. But when it comes to the Christian life, are we talking about a second chance to get it right? Sounds like that's something the world would teach. We've been given a new heart, a second chance, so I'd better get busy. And by being good, subjugating my life to God's law, I better keep this new heart perfect and clean so I can go to heaven. And if I don't, what? I'll be lost. Sounds plausible. Be surprised how much of our even subconscious theology, I'd call it, is based on that situation. Because then there are texts in the scriptures that say, I will get a new heart also will I give you, and I'll put a right spirit within you, and I'll take away out of your flesh a stony heart of flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, right? Oh, I've got a new heart. Nobody stops to ask the question, when? Is that an important consideration? If I said I'm going to give you $1 million and you go down and you put four mortgages on your house, and I said, oh yeah, but that won't be until, you know, for 40 years, you're in trouble, right? If you're banking on something that is not promised, you can get into trouble as well, can't you? There is a fly in the ointment, brothers and sisters, and that fly is called reality. It's called reality. A lot of people like to pretend that there's no bugs on them. But it says in Romans 7, it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. You notice I underlined I am. What tense is that given in? Past tense? Present tense. Who's speaking here? Probably the most amazing apostle of the group, Paul. He had vision. We don't have time to go into how amazing the things that God showed him were. In fact, God had to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble about it. Pretty amazing. But he says, I am carnal. And to be carnally minded, the Bible says, is what? It's death. So Paul says, I not was, but am carnal, as a slave, under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. Anybody here do things that they didn't want to do? Okay, good. Some people put their hands up and being on. Yeah, I think we all are. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. You know what? I wondered at the time. All week long, I had a stupid song going through my head. Anybody have that happen? Well, usually I can go to God and say, Lord, can you please take this rubbish out of my head? But this song, and a terrible bad philosophy, I won't even tell you the song's title. It has terrible theology in it, blatantly untruth theology. It's disrespectful to God, calling him the spirit in the sky. It's terrible. And I'm like, Lord, I hate this song going through me. By the way, I flew my airplane this week. Yay, yeah. That was kind of fun. I don't want to go there. But I was watching a YouTube video on flying this particular airplane, getting ready for it, and this song was in the background, and it stuck. And it would not go away. Over and over. What I did, I allowed not. And the very thing I was going through my head, I hated it. And yet, I couldn't do anything about it. Couldn't do anything about it, and it drove me nuts. I'd wake up in the middle of the night. That's just a song. What about really ugly things in our lives then? What you don't allow you to do anyway. Paul is saying this. This is not a pretty picture. And this is a picture of a man who's been converted, because he did not write this before he was blinded, but after he was blinded and thereby saw, right? He wrote this as a converted Christian. I don't allow it. I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but what? Sin that dwells in me. So is that a perfect new heart we're talking about here, or is there still some kind of problem inside? There's a big problem inside. But did God cast Paul off because he had the problem? No, and he doesn't cast you or me off because we have something inside of us that isn't all right. It really isn't. And anyone who's honest about it, is going to see that. Strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, I call this. Anybody know that book? Robert Louis Stevenson, wasn't it, that wrote it? Yeah, it talks about this guy as a split personality. Really nice, mild-mannered kind of chap. One minute, next minute, a raving psychopathic murderer. Have you ever felt that way?
Yeah.
You know, like yesterday you were so sweet to your wife. You told her you loved her, you know, you cuddled her, you were just so nice, and the next day you're yelling at her. I'm not the only one. Maybe I am the only one ever done that. Or vice versa, by the way. I'm just a man, so I'm taking it from a man's perspective. You know? We like that, aren't we? That's not righteous, is it? You think you're going to have that in heaven?
No.
In the new earth? No. It's not going to be there, but guess where it is right now? It's in here and in here. And that is not God's ideal. It's not God's ideal. Again, human nature stands up and says, well, let's fix it. Fat chance. Fat chance. I could go through the rest of it. I mean, you guys know this in Romans. It's classic. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ooh, there is a clue. There's a clue. There's some synonyms here I'd like to take a look at. Synonyms you run across in the Bible, and they mean the same thing, but I want to take a look at them so you, when you see them, you can identify them. We have the carnal mind. Anybody read that in the Bible? Right? Okay. The flesh, the sinful nature. Everybody's read it in the Bible and seen it in the mirror, if you're honest, right? These synonyms, I'll say that quickly 10 times. There's an enemy within. And it carries within it a deadly element. It really does. Question, is this flesh, mind, nature just a physical problem? Will mortifying the body cure it? Now, this was an idea that came about after the church fell into the Dark Ages, where they said sin in the flesh is simply a bodily problem. In other words, it's my appetite. So the reason I'm 500 pounds is because my flesh really, really, really likes pizza, right? Okay, or the reason that I am an adulterer in heart, if not in reality, is because I really, really, really like, you know what? Okay, but it's all a fleshly problem. So if you could just discipline the body, you could take care of the problem. And so you had monks in monasteries. They would close themselves off from temptation, from the rest of the world. That when their flesh reared up, they would take physical measures to hurt themselves, to try and get rid of that element in them, thinking that that's what God required. The answer is, of course, is no. And the scriptures say this, now the works of the flesh are manifest. And as we go through these, I want you to ask the question, how many of these are actual physical lusts? All right? There are some that are. And also ask yourself the question, are some of these actual spiritual lusts or evils, if you will, if you prefer? So the lusts of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery. That's physical, right? Can also be mental or spiritual, can't it? Because Christ said, if a man looks on a woman and lusts after in his heart, he's guilty already of, you know, he might have, right? Okay, so it's both. It says fornication, kind of along the same lines, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's like license to do whatever you want. Idolatry, that's a direct spiritual sin, isn't it? Because you are worshiping somebody other than God. First commandment stuff here, right? Okay. Witchcraft, hatred. What's hatred? Does that have to do anything with your body? Well, I suppose it can. If someone punches you, you might punch them back because they hurt you. But generally speaking, hatred is more settled, isn't it? Hatred is more deep-seated than simply a reactionary, you know, reverse blow or something like that. Hatred is something that has to do with the heart. Hatred it's not just to hate momentarily, but he's talking about hatred. Variance, we see that in some board meetings, not ours, praise God, because God deserves all the glory for that. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Now, heresies, if there ever was a spiritual sin, that would be one of them, right? So are we talking about, the point is here, are we talking about when we say the sinful nature, the flesh, the carnal mind, are we talking about our physical being? Are we talking about the whole package? The whole package. It's the whole package. And it says, as I've told you before, I'll tell you again, that those which do those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice it doesn't say, well, shall not earn the kingdom of God. Should not be given it as a wage. It says they won't inherit it. Galatians 5:19. Now, I had a sermon a little while ago. Did anybody stay awake through it? It was called The Impossible Renovation. Do you guys remember that sermon? All right. There is an impossibility stated not by Troy, but in the scriptures, that says the carnal mind, that's again speaking of us by nature, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor what? Neither indeed can it be. So if you are going about trying to subject your flesh, your carnal mind, your sinful nature to the law of God, you are attempting what the Bible describes as what? An impossibility. It's not possible. And if it's not possible, would God require it? No. You know why people do that, though? Because they forgot amnesty. They have forgotten and they think, well, I got to be good in order for God to be happy with me. I've got to be good in order to have the favor of God. But what alone brings the favor of God upon us, brothers and sisters? The blood that Jesus shed on the cross. That peace which he made, not the peace which we make. But people forget it. Again, if you don't have both, if you don't have the full gospel, it will draw you into these problems. And you'll, next thing you know, you're going to find yourself trying to appease the wrath of God so that you can go to heaven, saying, "Ah, that wicked tongue of mine, I must suppress it." James sets people up beautifully. I don't know. I always get a kick out of James. He's going on and everybody's trumpeting the works part of it, right? And he says, yeah, you know, he can control his tongue, can control everything. And he says, nobody can control their tongue. So it's like a double whammy back at you when, you know, people like to use him to tout the, you know, their own righteousness. And in fact, he catches them and gets them. God has a sense of humor. It's kind of refreshing. But you can't do this. It's not possible. You can't fix, it says you can't fix the flesh. You can't fix your sinful nature. The struggle is real. It really is. Have you noticed this in you? And I sure hope so, because if you haven't, then the grace of God must not be at work. Because the grace of God shows us what we are. And it can seem like bad news but it really isn't. It says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. And I've talked about it before. We are always shown me in the middle and a little devil on this shoulder and a little angel on that shoulder, and they're both bending your ear on each side, and you get to decide which way you're going to go. That's a lie. According to this scripture, it's a lie. Because it says the flesh is warring, attacking the spirit. That's the spirit of God. And the spirit of God is attacking the flesh, and you're in the middle. And you're a slave. Ellen G. White said we must either ultimately be under either one or of two of the great powers in the universe, either under the power of sin or under the power of God. Nothing in between, not partial, not under your own power either. That's what Galatians 5:7 says, that there's a war going on. Is it peaceful to have a war? So should you expect, and I go back to the question I asked previously, should you expect that when the message of amnesty comes and God brings you to himself and creates in you a love for him, that you should everything should be just fine? That A, there should be no strife? Should you expect that based on this verse? No, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. There's going to be a trouble. You know, the flesh hates God's law. You know, it says that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is God's law. And yet we try to go and fight fire with gasoline. You think about that. If the law gives sin its power, and you start throwing the law at sin, what are you doing? You're feeding the monster. But God died on the cross. And he says, you have amnesty. And sin doesn't know what to do with that. There's nothing for it to rouse it up. Nothing for it to make it angry. And now we come to the grace of life. And I wrote that on purpose, Keith. You're not wrong. We've heard a lot about the life of grace, and it says, you know, this is what it is and how it works, and this is what you see, and that's all good. But did you know, what is the grace? What is the grace of God? I shared it last week. The definition for grace isn't simply undeserved merit from God. It literally means the divine influence of God upon the heart of man and the results that come from that. So the grace of life, the divine influence of God, brings life. There's the difference. In you and me, there is nothing but death. We are carnal. And to be carnally minded is death, to be in a state of death. And this statement might shock you a little bit, but there is no saving you. There's no saving you. You must die. You must die. There's no way around it. A lot of people are trying to save themselves. It's very fascinating how that all works, and there's some interplays there, but I'm not going to go into it. I'm going to refrain, constrain my desire. There is no saving you. You must die. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What is the cross an instrument of? It was an instrument of death. It was an instrument of death. When Christ bore his cross, where was he going? He was going to die. He was going to die. And Christ says, if you want to be my disciple, you must die too. Crucifixion wasn't a quick death. It wasn't a bullet in the head. It could take weeks, depending on the conditions, for someone to die. It was a pinioning of the human body live upon an instrument of death. An instrument of death. If you want to be my disciple, you have to die. That's not bad news, folks. It may seem like it, but it isn't. The crucified life. So what does it mean? And here we have our scripture. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. By the way, when it says I am crucified with Christ, what is it that's crucified? I am what? Carnal? I have a sinful nature? My flesh? You know how much pain? I think you can think about this very, very quickly and find out how much pain your carnal mind, your sinful nature, your flesh inflicts upon you every day. Am I wrong? So this is actually really good news. It's really good news that it's crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I live. And yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, even though I am encumbered with this sinful nature, I live by the faithfulness, because you and I are not faithful to God. We learned that last week, didn't we? But I live it by the faithfulness, not my faithfulness, but by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me, me, you. And he gave himself for me. When he sat on that throne in heaven and he looked into the future, he saw you. And for love, he saw me and he said, I'm not staying here, I'm going. They'll die if I don't. They got to have something else. They got to have me. I'm going. And no one can stop me. And he came. And he came. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. It's his life in his children, not ours. Every one of you sitting here has the life of your parents in you. If you didn't, you wouldn't exist. And it's the same way, spiritually speaking. If you don't have Jesus in you, living out his life in you, it may look like you're a Christian, but you don't exist as a Christian. But he's, thank God, he's longing to live out that life. Who loved me and gave himself for me, for you. No matter what you are, what you've done, where you are now, doesn't matter. He did it for you. Don't frustrate that grace. In other words, don't put yourself in his place and try to fix yourself and live the life in the flesh faithfully in his place, because it doesn't work. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't frustrate that divine influence upon your heart by trying to bring to bear your own influence, because it doesn't work. I can tell you it doesn't work. You should know it doesn't work. Praise God, when he lives in you, it does work. That's the life that is given to us by the grace of God. His very own presence. His own loving presence. But don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by my obedience, then Christ is dead in vain. Is it making sense? A new life, a new creature. But somebody say, well, yeah, but it says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, etc., etc. So if any man be in Christ, I'm a new creature. But there's some key words here that you need to remember. If any man what? Be in Christ. Or how about we just change it around and say, if Christ be in any man, there's a new creature. You remember Solomon? He said, there's nothing new under heaven. Right? He was inspired to say that. And yet here we have something new. This is a new creation. Something that has never existed before. That the God of heaven should live in a sinner is new. It's new. When Jesus Christ came, something new happened, because God entered into the likeness of sinful flesh. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ in sinful humanity overcame sin. He beat it. He completely and totally conquered it. And now he offers me and he offers you that life. He offers to live out his victory in your heart, in my heart, knowing that we can't. But he offers to do it in us. He offers to make us his children by the Spirit. He offers us adoption. Not just in a you know, how we think of adoption, but literally, God entered into humanity. He left his divinity behind and he became us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wow. Wow. And remember, it doesn't matter how well this is going, right? It doesn't matter how well the life that I live in the flesh is being lived by Christ. Maybe the war isn't going well between the spirit and the flesh. It doesn't matter, because God has made peace. You don't forget the first part of the gospel. You don't have to worry about it. You have acceptance with God, not because of what you do or how well you're doing or how well he's even doing in you, but you have peace with him because of what he did. That thing which you cannot influence for the good or for the bad. Remember that, because the devil is now going to come in when you understand this and say, well, it's not going very well, is it? You knew and you did it anyway. Where's this Jesus living in you? And if you don't understand that the flesh is still present, that can be a persuasive argument, can't it? But if you realize there's a war going on, and by the grace of God, you look to Jesus and his life, the devil can't really say much to you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Right? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn you? It's Christ who died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Doesn't matter. Nothing can separate you from his love. Because his love didn't come upon you by anything you did. God doesn't love because. He loves. He just loves. He is love. And that's good news. Because we don't deserve it. But it's not about us deserving it. Not at all. The divine influence upon our hearts brings us life, the divine influence of Christ, the power of Christ's life. Now here, I'd like to interject, because I remember last week I said that the blood features of Christ features centrally in all three aspects of the gospel. Well, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel something. He said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't just satisfy the claims of the law against you and me. It also has life in it. And when he enters in, that life enters into sinful, fallen man, and it brings life to a heretofore dead person. There is a story told by about Jesus of the leper. Do you remember the story? And I got to hurry. But that story is an illustration of the plan of salvation. That story says that a leper, an outcast, a dead man walking. Anybody seen a leper before? Or pictures of it? If you haven't, maybe if and after you've eaten and your food is settled, because it's just hard on the stomach to look at, go take a look at untreated leprosy. It is death incarnate. A walking death. The body is literally decaying and rotting off a living being. And this man was outcast from society. We have been outcast from heaven, from the angels. He was outcast from society without hope. Everywhere he went, he proclaimed his disease. And without Christ, everywhere we go, we proclaim our disease. And yet the grace of God one day whispered in his ear, there's a man, if you can call him a man. And he goes around, and it doesn't matter who people are. It doesn't matter if they're a Jew or if they're a Gentile. He heals them. And it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and God's word, the message of Jesus and his power to heal, created in that man hope. And so he wandered across the countryside, hoping against hope to see Jesus someday, to come into his presence. And as he wandered, that faith grew. The conviction that Jesus was his only hope grew. And this man, this walking corpse, finally one day saw in the distance the Son of God. And he ignored everything else, and he went straight to him. And the people, like, whoa, get away. They were trotting on each other, trying to get out of his way. And Jesus stood there, and this dead man, because he was dead. He might have been alive, but he was dead. He had a death sentence that nobody could relieve him from. And you and I, brothers and sisters, because of our sinful natures, have a death sentence that no one can relieve us of, no one except one. This man, this living corpse, falls on his knees before the Son of God, and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus reaches out his hand, and he does the unthinkable to the Jews. He touches him. And he says, I will be clean. And the life of Christ entered into that man, and a miracle beyond comprehension happened. He was made whole. But have you ever thought about what happened after that? He went back to his family. He went back to his home, his job. He went back to living a life like everyone else did. And yet everything he did after that, everything that happened for good, was the direct result of whose life in him? The life of Jesus. Because without it, he had no admittance into society. Without it, he had no soundness or wholeness. Without it, he would have died with probably by the sounds of things within months, if not a year or two. Leprosy is pitiless and inexorable. Everything that happened after that was because Jesus Christ touched him. And his life entered into that man. And so it is with us spiritually. Anything good within us that comes to bless the world through us is because the life of Jesus Christ is in us. Not because we can afford it, not because we earned it, but because God so loved you and me. Our day is like, how is that possible? But it is. The life of grace, the grace of life. It is God's divine influence that gives us life. It's Jesus formed within us. So there's another, brings up another question. After studying the above verses, what should we expect the gospel to bring us? Since before, the idea is that the gospel will bring us a new heart, everything's perfect, everything's great, no bugs on me now kind of thing. But we've seen that that's not the case, that there are bugs on us. But in spite of those things, God loves us, and he will not disdain to reach out his hand and touch us, right? Thank God, hallelujah, right? But what should it look like in real life? It's an important question, right? These things need to hit the ground or they're not really worth a whole lot. The answer is protection. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought of the in terms of you needing protection? Of me needing protection? All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy. He made peace with us, right? It's by his great mercy that we have been born again. That's the life of God in us. The Spirit of God in us. That we have been born again because God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we live with a great expectation and we have a priceless inheritance. That's for next week. That's the third part of the gospel. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. Why do you think it might be kept in heaven for you? Never underestimate the ability of the sinful nature to screw things up. Am I wrong? Right, but it's kept in heaven for you. Pure, undefiled, anything in those two words, that word pure and undefiled, anything there that describes humanity in its natural state? Nothing. From the top of the head to the bottoms of the feet, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, Psalm says, that have not been bandaged or treated with ointment. But this inheritance is kept for you pure and undefiled in heaven, beyond the reach of what? Change or decay. Change and decay in all around I see, right? O thou that changest not, abide in me. It's beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is what? Protecting you by whose power? By his power. Until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. What it's saying is that you have an inheritance, but in the meantime, God is protecting you. He's protecting you from what?
Yourself,
right? Yeah, God has made peace between everyone, no matter how wicked they are. And he's offered to live out his life. He has offered to live out his life in sinners as he bears with their sin. Because he's paid the price for it already, right? Amnesty. As he bears with their sin, this is a new life, free from the terrible bondage of sin. It doesn't mean sin doesn't try to reassert itself. But by the grace of God, by his divine influence in our hearts, we're set free. We can be his child, not sin's play toy. Right? It's good news. It's really good news. He bears with our sins. This is a new life, free from the terrible bondage of sin. His power will live in and protect us from our natural selves, from the world, and the devil, until that day when we shall receive full and final relief from the inheritance of sin we were given by the father of our race, Adam. Anybody here ask for that bequest from Adam? Not one of us. And you hear God sometimes charged with, well, I didn't ask for this. But it's something that you received as a legacy from Adam. There's a song by Don Francisco, I think it is, describing the fall. And he said, speaking of Adam and Eve, all their unborn children die as both of them bow down to Satan's hand, describing the fall. And that's exactly what happened. Adam and all of his offspring and descendants died that day. Dead men, dead women walking, like that leper. But God has promised to live his life in us. There's nothing between us and God, nothing to hinder your relationship with him, nothing to keep you from him. He knows what you are. He knows what I am. He loves us. He's paid the price to set us free, and he will live out the grace that's required in each one of our hearts. He will do it. We cannot cease looking to ourselves, cease looking to our abilities to overcome our sinful natures and rest in God's promises. Is God a liar?
No.
No, he's not. He will keep his word. That is the second part of the gospel. You have peace with God, and you have communion with him, and he lives in you, protecting you. And you know, it's a beautiful thing with that song, going back to it. It's not in my head anymore. He ran it all week. He ran it all week to show me that even in a small thing like that, Troy, you must have my grace or you're helpless. And you and I must have his life within us, lived out within us by his love. And if we do it, and it's not based on how well it's done, remember that. You're not in and out of his favor. You're not, depending on how well you're doing. That love is solid and unchangeable. And he's promised to protect us, to live out his life in us, bless others through us, and bring us joy in that blessing. And one day, that wicked, evil, sinful nature that inhabits our hearts and minds will be taken away and destroyed, never to bother us or cloud our lives again. That's the third part of the gospel, and it is such good news. God bless you.